Dear people, will you please open your Bibles to the book of Colossians? Follow along as I read from verse 9 and down to verse 14, and including verse 14. The book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 9 to 14. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in a knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. One of those most moving things to watch is a child receiving a gift, either Christmas or on a birthday. Everyone is watching as the child reactions and what it would be like when he or she opens the gift. When the gift is open, the joy displayed in all the expressions of the child is something that causes everyone who's watching to just smile. Some may jump for joy, that is the children. Others may verbally express their joy with what they have just received. Some may cry because it was just the thing that they wanted. But in all of them, it is clear that they were filled with joy for what they had received. In the next few verses of Colossians chapter 1, Paul focuses upon the bountiful gifts the brethren have received and how they must express their thanksgiving to God. Like the children I just spoke of, we are taught here now how to express our thanks to God for his blessings, and that it is, will be, and should be by us with great joy. Pick up with me in verse 11, and I'll go and just bring where we are at this point. In verse 11, we read there, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness with patience. Then we have the word at the end, joyously. We have examined thus far the clear teaching of the apostles concerning three elements of the kind of life that is considered walking in a worthy manner. The first one was bearing fruit in every good work, verse 10. Increasing in the knowledge of God, also verse 10. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of steadfastness and patience, verse 11. Verse 11 ends with the word, if you have the NASB, joyously. Actually, it's on the end. Now, it is debatable by many where this word should be connected, joyously. Different Bibles even show us. The King James Version ends the verse 11 with joyfulness. The NIV connects joy with verse 12, indicating and giving joyful thanks. The ESV ends the verse 11 with joy. Our Bible, the American Standard, has a semicolon that seems to indicate that joyously is attached to verse 12, though we have it at the end of verse 11. Now, listen to this is something that all the commentators, they go, some fall in one camp, some fall in the other. If joyously must be taken as a part of verse 11, the thought is attaining of all steadfastness and patience with joy, which means that endurance and patience must be endured with a heart of joy, meaning that when the Christian goes through difficult circumstances, he must do so with joy. Or when faced with injury or insult, he must bear up under it with joy. Now, that's not wrong. I think the Bible actually does teach us that. But is that what the verse is saying here for us? Now, if joyously is connected with verse 12, it speaks of the responsibility or disposition, of the Christian and what it must be and have what he must have in prayer, which is thankfulness for the blessings mentioned for us in verses 12 down to 14. Joyously giving thanks to the Father. I favor the attachment of joyously to verse 12, indicating that the disposition the Christians must have in prayer, which is a thankfulness for the blessings mentioned in verses 12 to 14. I'm going to give you a little bit of the stuff here that's a little bit intricate, going into details, but hold with me for a few minutes. Douglas Moo, one of the writers and commentators of this very book, he says, Paul modified the other particles in this series with a prepositional phase, in, with, or whatever. Therefore, it is likely that he intended to do the same speaking of prayer. For example, he says, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthening with all power. Then we look at joy, and what is he saying here? Basically, we look at it, and he says, if we hook it to verse 12, and the word itself is two words in the Greek. There is a preposition in the Greek indicated that joy, the word joy, which means that there are two words saying, one word in front of the word joy, meaning that it is amidst, in the midst of, among, implying accompaniment. Therefore, joyously, and the prepositional attached to it, giving thanks to the Father, giving thanks with joy. Joyously giving thanks. What follows is, we have in verse 12, a fourth element of the kind of life that is considered walking in a worthy manner before the Lord, with joyously giving thanks to the Father. We break into verse 12. Now we go to verse 11. For he rescued us. It's what he's saying. But notice what he says in verse 12 first. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in life. Joyously giving thanks to the Father. To rejoice, he's saying, joyfully, rejoicing in gladness. Paul indicates that the giving of thanks is an important part of the life of the church, or of the believer, any believer. Paul makes it clear that this is what ought to be done. Giving thanks to the Father is something that is done. Prayerfulness to God, thanking God for everything he's done. And Paul shows us this even in this very book. If you back up to verse 3, what does he say? We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And notice, if you turn over a page, look in chapter 2 and verse 7. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude, meaning giving of thanks. Verse in chapter 3 of this same book, notice in verse 17. Paul says, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks from him to God the Father. And down in chapter 4 and verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. So Paul is saying this is what we ought to do, and Paul is indicating this is what our lives should be about, giving real thanksgiving to God. And this is the place where we should find ourselves truly giving thanks to God. But he says, in joyously giving thanks. Joyously must be taken as a part of the verse, and it must be the very thing that we look in and see. So you see that it's the very idea that you and I must have on all that we are doing. We're giving thanks to God, showing to him that he is the one that we are coming to. Understanding and looking to him for what he has done for us. Now, as we also think of this, giving thanks or thanksgiving means that there is an understanding that what has been received is a gift and was not earned by us. The horrible thing that's going around in Christendom, the people believe that they can do what is necessary in order to receive the gift. But Paul is making, and thanksgiving makes it clear to us, we have not received this by what we have done. We have not, as it were, did something that would cause God to look at us and say that you are worthy of this grace. Thanksgiving is again looking. Paul is making it clear that the brethren must understand and live life that displays the fact that salvation is all of grace. And therefore, they will include thanksgiving to God for their new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something they must see and understand, that thanksgiving is a part of it. In the midst of persecutions, the disciples were taught, and Jesus taught them what they must do. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5 for me, and notice how Jesus himself, he sets up his kingdom, and what he says, as he tells them now, that you are the ones who will be in the kingdom, and you are saved by grace. Remember at the end of Matthew chapter 4, he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And he told what it would be that those who would come in the kingdom, how they would be blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. But if you drop down, if you notice in verses 11 and 12, he indicates here that there's something that all Christians are going to go through. Because even those before us have gone through it. Look at verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. It's what he says. What do you do in that case? Look at verse 12. Rejoice and be glad. For your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so he's saying this is the very thing we see and understand. That's what is going to happen. Thanksgiving is focused upon the Father because he gave us all things through the Son. Because God has supplied strength to the believers, they are able to give thanks with joy and to rejoice with thanksgiving, even in the midst of trials and tribulations. Thanks is given to the Father because all the blessings come from him through the Son. Romans 8 and 32 says, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all. Giving of thanks is what Paul is saying here. And this is what he's telling the church now that it comes to. We find up, he says, giving thanks to the Father. There are four reasons why he giveth thanks. These thanks are coming. And he says, here are the reasons why you give thanks. Notice in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Who has qualified us, qualified to make sufficient, to render competent or worthy, or made fit for the purpose. The word also has the sense of empowering or authorizing, as seen in the only other place this word is used in the New Testament. That's in 2 Corinthians 3 and 6. Who has made us adequate as servants of the new covenant. And so Paul, he says, now when you come to give thanks to the Father, you have to look at these reasons why. In our passage, the word seems to indicate that we in ourselves are not fit to share in the heritage of God's people, but he has qualified us, speaking of as a past act, not he is qualifying on the way. It has been done once and for all, that past act, which means that Paul is speaking about the time of conversion. Oh, just think about it, dear people, you and I, when we were hell deserving sinners and in our sins, and we had the pressure of the scripture and the pressure of true salvation came upon us, this change began, and we come to the point that we see and we saw in our own hearts, we are not going to be that way anymore. We did not determine that in ourselves. God did something and caused that to happen. He qualified us. He made us to be those who were no longer detached from God, but was attached to him. He made it where we could sing the songs of Zion, find ourselves going into prayer for God because of who he is and what he's done. And so Paul says, this is what it is. It is Christ, God, who has done it. But he also says, who has qualified us and given to share in the inheritance. Share implying participation, fellowship, have part in. Speaking of Judas in Acts chapter 1, even though he had died because he turned against Christ, and the body of believers were together and they prayed. And they mention about Judas because they know they wanted to have someone else to make up the 12 again. And he speaks about Judas because he no longer with us. He says this, for he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. He had a part in it also, although he was one, and Christ knew he was the devil from the beginning. Acts 8 and 21, you have no part or portion in this matter. Remember when the disciples went down into Samaria, Simon Magus, he was some guy thinking that he has some godly right, and he's teaching everybody, and all everybody listened to him. And then Philip came down, and after that, the apostles came down, and Peter listening to him, once the Holy Spirit came, he wanted to buy the Holy Spirit. Peter said, you just proved something right here. You proved that you have no portion in this matter. You have no share, no part in the very matter that's going on, for your heart is not right before God. You see the thing here, Peter is saying, if you did have a portion in it, your heart would be right. You have no part in this. In part of what? Well, he says, in the inheritance, to share in the inheritance, Paul is saying to him, the inheritance, an allotment, a part, or a share or a part assigned to people to have a portion or share of the inheritance that belongs to God's people is what he's saying. You belong to it. You have a part in that. You are connected to it. This statement brings to mind the inheritance of the ancient Israelites in the land of promise and the share that each Israelite would receive in the different cities that would be allotted to them. The Christian, the new people of God, also have an inheritance allotted to us. Paul is speaking of the spiritual privileges that God that becomes the blessings of God's new covenant people, the Gentiles and the Colossians. Look with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Back up just two epistles. Ephesians chapter 2. Notice what Paul says here. Look at verses 11 to 13. He says here, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcised by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And go down to verse 19 and notice. So then you are no longer strangers or aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Haven't been built up, he goes on a little bit more. But you see what he's saying there. Paul is saying, now you have an inheritance. Now you have something. You're not separated from God. There was a time when God only had his special people, but he had a purpose and a plan. He was going to reach out into the entire world and bring those to himself who would be in his very communion, or it would be his nation, if you want. The inheritance, he was going to give it to them. And Paul could say to us, he looks at them and he said, to share in the inheritance of the saints and light. You have received this, you know it. And he goes and he says, the saints, what are you saying here? The holy ones, pure, those who are ceremonially moral and clean, also upright, blameless in heart and life and virtues. He's saying this is the way they carry themselves, and this is what you have done. You are changed. You are not the same. Paul, speaking of the law, he uses this word holy, which is the same word we have here. He used the word holy. He says in Romans 7 and 12, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. Ephesians 1 and 4, just as he chose us before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Ephesians 5, 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints, to share. And here he says we have that very possession. Explaining Jesus, what Jesus told him, Paul, notice what he says in Acts chapter 26, how he says that as he's there now before the Agrippa, and he says to him, what we should see and understand, what happened on the way. We find Paul indicating this all the way down in verse 15, even above that, verse 12, he starts and tells him what happened on the road to Damascus. But notice what he says in verse 18 only, what Christ said, he came for him, he called Paul to himself, he's going to send him out to preach, and what is he going to do? Verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And so here is what he's going to do. This is what would happen. They would have those things brought to them, what not only the Jews had in that particular economy, but what's just going to go on after that. All us also surrounding the Lord Jesus was the glorious appearance of his ascension. And what he says here, what I say there is rather, what has he promised him? What is he saying at the end of verse 12? To share in his saints in light. Where are the saints going to be? Where will they be at the end of time? What about right now? His delight, he's saying, that's the splendid glory that surrounds the throne. You can see that, and I'm not going to turn you to passages for it. All that surrounds the Lord and his glorious appearance is all this light, this purity of God and who he is. Saul's expression in the road to Damascus says another thing, because he came and a light shone on him. Jesus Christ was there. Saul's experience showed him that what it did, it opened his eyes. And that's what Jesus said to him, open the eyes of the blind to turn them from darkness into light. But secondly, we find here's another thing that is promised here that we share, and we should pray for and give in thanksgiving. And that is, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness. Not only what we're going to share, how he has qualified us, what he has laid up for us, the inheritance we have, but also he rescued us. He rescued us from the domain of darkness. Rescue means to draw or snatch from danger. That's the way the word, what the word means in the Greek. To liberate, implying the miserable state of sin believers were in before salvation. You know, people talk around, they talk about, oh, I'm not so bad, I live like this or that. But I don't live like Christians do, but I'm not that bad. But God says it is unsaved person is in a miserable state of sin. And they need to be rescued. Peter says in 2 Peter 2 and 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from the temptations and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. God is saying this is what he does. He rescues. He comes in like that man on a powerful stallion. He comes in and rescues the damsel if she's in some kind of trouble. Or the sheriff who comes in town and get rid of all the wickedness and all the gun shooters around. In any other scene in our day to day, they come and they rescue. They pull them out of that situation. He said, this is what has to be done. For he rescued us. Indicating, here we are. We were in our particular situation of sin, and there was nothing we could do about it. We could not get out of it. You can prove that as you look back to your own life before salvation came, and how many times you said you wasn't going to do a certain thing again, but it got done again, didn't it? And so this is what God said. He rescued us. And he calls what he rescued us from the domain of darkness. A domain, the word means power over people or things, rule, authority, jurisdiction. The power given the right to delegate. Here it is speaking of tyranny, lawlessness, unrestrained or arbitrary power. Power by one who's far above any one of us, and that is the devil himself. But he says it's the power of darkness. Now, that's a word we know. It has a physical sense of it. We see that, and that physical sense is just darkness go from day to night. But there's a spiritual application of the word also. Ignorance or error. Eternal misery and damnation. Sin and misery. And all the works that accompany that. Spirits that are the opposed to Jesus Christ are those who are now in that domain of darkness, doing whatever it can to destroy mankind. Praying today for the world and what is going on. And everything that has happened to us, brother, we have to remember, there are not some forces, man all by himself, doing what he wants to do, no matter how bad it is. This is a spiritual warfare that we're in. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and wickedness in high places. This is a jurisdiction of wickedness going on right in our midst. In Luke 22:53, while I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and power of darkness is yours. Jesus telling them there, now the jurisdiction of darkness has control because I'm going to be handed over to the hands of you to do what you want to do. This is your jurisdiction of tyranny. God was delivering his son, snatched out of danger, snatching us out of danger of what we were in. We could not have done it ourselves. And Paul is saying here, be thankful for what God has done. But he says another thing too, what he's done, snatching us out of that darkness. But he just didn't leave us, as it were, in some midland where we don't know where we are. But he put us someplace, notice, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. Amen, it's right. Transferred us. The word is used, and it basically has a sense of what has taken place in the world during that day. And they would transfer people from one nation to another, county, a country to another, set up some kind of colony of citizens there. And so to remove from office also is to transfer somebody else out. But Paul is telling the Colossians that Christians are moved to a different place. The tense of the verb also points here of a time of conversion. You move from one place to another. Before salvation, the sinner is in a dark place. He is outside the spiritual presence and the jurisdiction of God. He's not there. God is all around us. We know that. And God sees and knows everything we're doing. God cannot be put out of his world. But the sinner is outside of that special presence of God and being with him. When grace came to the sinner's heart, he was removed from his present sinful spiritless, I guess we can say, location. Domain of darkness was where he was, but he was transferred to a new spiritual location. Goes on, he says, where? To the kingdom of his beloved son. A kingdom, dominion, reign, rule. We are slaves under the yoke of sin with the sentence of death upon us. God rescued us from our miserable bondage and transplanted us into the free citizen of the kingdom of his son. Now we are there. We're with Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, Paul says, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul is speaking about his present kingdom in 1 Corinthians 40:12. For the kingdom of God does not consist of words, but in power and of his holy beloved son. So here we say that you come out. Paul is telling everything that has happened to the Christian here. He's showing them the spiritual aspect that has taken place. We have not just come and taken a label as Christian. Many things has been done. Behind the scene, we can say that these things have been done. They're wonderful things that have taken place, and these things are powerful things. But he goes on, and he says, for he rescued us from that darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of his son. But he says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. And all this, Paul now says, here's what's been done in a spiritual way. You have been moved out of where you were, brought to someplace else, and now look what you have. You have redemption and forgiveness of sin, to whom we have redemption. In the Bible, sin presented as slavery, and mankind in his sinful state is they are slaves. They are caught in sin. They can't get out of it. John 8:34, Jesus answers them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Man is not pleased by God. And he cannot please God. He is unable to come into the presence of God in his own strength, especially in the sinful state that he is presently in. Something has to take place to make man fit to approach God. He has to be changed. He has to be made where he now can really be brought into the presence of God. That has to be done by God. It's not done by the man. No matter how much the sinful man could think he has religion and he's coming to God in some kind of way, pray all he may, if he has not been changed, what Paul is talking about here, he has nothing but words. All the works of grace mentioned in verses 12 and 13 are done by a person. He says all this, and it goes back to this one person. Notice he says there, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sin. In whom? It is the beloved Son. Redemption, means to buy back. Payment for freedom. Oh, man walks around, I'm free. I can do whatever I want to do. Spiritually, man is not free. He's under bondage of sin and under the sway of the devil. There's nothing he can do but what this body desires to do, because there's no true salvation in it. It wants that or those things which pleases the body. Our deliverance is by ransom. In other words, somebody had to pay for it. God just didn't say, okay, get out, you go, you're out of sin, you're in glory now. No, something had to be done. You see, you and I, dear people, our sins cried out for God's judgment upon us. And that judgment is going to come no matter what. The only way it could be removed from us is somebody else had to take that judgment. Therefore, someone had to pay the price. Somebody steals something for you, and if we had such a society where I tell you what, the only way you're going to get it back is you got to pay me the money to get it back. All right, we got to pay it back. Same thing. We were in a horrible condition, and the only way we can get into the right way with God is a payment had to be made. Paul says it this way, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. How could it be done? Only by Jesus and by Jesus alone. In whom? The redemption, it had to be paid. Something had to be paid. A transaction had to take place. God the Father made that transaction and sending his son. He says, you're going and you're going to go and take their place. You're going to die the death that they deserve to die. And then when you do that, you're going to be paying the price for their freedom. And in whom? Redemption. But not only does he say redemption, he also says the forgiveness of sins. It's one thing to be bought back and also, you know, get whatever you got back. But now to have whatever has been done as in the realm of God, done against him, forgiven, thrown away, cast in a sea of forgetfulness, never to have it come on you once again. Never will God bring it up, because he dealt with all those on his son when he was on the cross. Every sin you and I have committed and will commit, Jesus paid the price for. Amen. The forgiveness of sin. That means the word forgiveness actually almost says it means to stand away. Or as we know, to release sin from the sinner. And we are told this in the scripture, Matthew 26 and 28, Jesus Christ reminds us, even when we come to the Lord's table, for this is my body of the covenant, my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for you, for many. Why? For the forgiveness of sins. Acts 5 and 31, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts 10 and 43, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Oh, here, and Paul says, this is what you do. Pray joyously, praying to the Father, thanking him for what he has done, giving thanks. And here Paul says, these are the things what he has done. These are things that you and I can thank him for. When we look at this list, you and I say, we should be in prayer almost all the day. So he says this, and this is what he says. Oh, and I close with just recounting. Joyously giving thanks to the Father for what? He qualified us. In other words, made us fit to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He rescued us, liberated us from sin and darkness. Just think of that, dear brethren. Here we are, liberated, Sin and darkness has no control over you. You've been moved out of that. Not that you and I are so strong, we can fight it and we can make sure we have victory over it. No, that's not it. He has removed us from it. And you know, Paul teaches us, though sin is dead to us, it remains, and we will fight that. But we're going to fight that even then still, now by the grace of God working in us. He transferred us, removed us from the realm of sin into the kingdom of sweet Jesus. I think of it. We're in a different country. Yes. And that's why you've heard me in days gone by recently. What I say is that, no, we are not Christians in the United States. Oh, I should say it the other way. We are not citizens of the United States that happen to be Christians. We are Christians who happen to be in the United States. Our first territory, who we are citizens of, we're citizens of the kingdom of God. Amen. And this is what he said. He has transferred us into that. He redeemed us. Paid the debt, dear people. The whole debt was paid. Can any of you think back in a time when you had some debt and you said, boy, I'd be glad when I get rid of this thing. And you sent in the last payment. And you said, oh, whoo, I got some peace. Oh, what about the peace and the joy to know that the debt of your sins have been paid for? We don't have a religion. We have a relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father, where he says he brought us to himself. He loved us so. He sent his son to die for us, and he came and he paid the debt. He forgave us too. Released the punishment of sins. We don't have to take it. It's done away. Oh, sometimes in our weaknesses, we may think, boy, I wasn't just what I ought to be today. And God looks at me and I know he probably is angry at me. No, God is not angry with you. But God doesn't like where we may go in that. And God tells us in his word, get right now. Go where you can only have that strength where you can go. And that is to go back to God himself. Brethren, here is the wonders. Paul says in here, this is what you should do. Joyously giving thanks to the Father. Joyously giving thanks. That means you and I, we should be praying. We should live our life in a life of joy. Oh, yeah, we got everything that comes upon us and makes us sad through the course of a day. We got physical bodies that, you know, we're not so happy about that. But we ought to think what God has done for us. And who we are, because we are no longer in that place of against God, or in that place where we will be now thrust into the hell for all eternity. We are there with him. And let us rejoice even in the midst of all pain. You hear many Christians in different lands, they're in prison somewhere. But they're rejoicing in their faith in Christ. Rejoicing that they can continue on. So, brethren, in one sense, we have a wonderful blessing, what God has done with us and what he has done in us. And he's given us, by the Holy Spirit, this possibility that we can truly be those who can give thanks joyously to the Father for what he's done. But on the other hand, it's an awesome responsibility, too, that we don't fall to those who, well, you know, I'll get by, you know. I'll live my life kind of muttering along from one stage to the next. And it seemed like there's nothing happy, nothing joyous in us as Christians. I don't mean we should be those kind of people that got a big smile on the face all the time. But we shouldn't be the most miserable ones either. Because you know what? We have no spiritual misery at all. And the whole idea is knowing when we read the rest of the Bible, this thing here, this body, is going to be changed. It does not yet appear what we will be like. But when we see him, we'll be like he is. Joyously giving thanks. Brethren, put this in operation. Thank God with joy. Thank God for all he's doing. And I know you do that already, but don't let it get apart from you. Paul said to these Christians in Colossae, I know what God has done in you, because the report I had from Epaphras was really, it gave me everything. But now he can tell them, this, do this, go on further. And brother, let it be that we find ourselves going on further, finding joy in who we are and what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our blessed God in heaven, we thank you. Thank you, O Lord, for your mercy and your grace, your kindness, your blessing shown to us. There's no way, O Lord, we could even think of such a plan of salvation. There's no way man could come up with anything like this. It had to come from you, the glorious God, the true and loving one. And Father, we thank you. We thank you for all that you have done. We thank you, O God, for the opportunity to come to this place on the Lord's Day and sing the hymns of Zion. In that way, giving our thanks to you, rejoicing before you of who you are and what you have done for us. So, Father, even if we fall into the doldrums that time, help us up. Pick us up out of that. And let us look to the truth at who we are and what we have in Jesus Christ. So bless us, O God, as we have a week before us, and all things won't be the greatest for us as far as what the world would bring to us. But, O Lord God, we got so much more than what we receive from the world. And may our rejoicing be because of who we are in Jesus Christ. Hear and answer our prayer.